sessions. We are dealing with the question and answer sessions right now, and specifically questions falling under the category of the Bible, questions that people have about the Bible. And this could be questions that unsaved people have about the Bible and questions that professing believers have about the Bible. We've already had a number of lessons together. All of those messages are available on our website. We've dealt with the topics so far covering things such as, is there a way to know with absolute certainty that the Bible is indeed the Word of the Living God? Well, we looked at that extensively. We also looked at some passages in Scripture about what does the Bible claim to be? What does it claim about itself? And, of course, the reason we're asking those questions is that if we say we're Bible believers, we really should believe what the Bible says about itself. So we looked in great detail, a lot of verses about what the Bible claims about itself. We also looked at the idea of translations and looked at the question that you'll often hear people say is that, well, when you translate from one language to another, you really lose inerrancy. You lose infallibility. That's a common question. By the way, before we studied that, we looked at the issue of infallibility and inerrancy. But we noticed in Scripture that as far as Scripture is concerned, as long as you're faithful to make an accurate translation from the proper source, then no, you don't lose anything in the translation. You can have infallibility and inerrancy can be carried forward to the finished product. Now, obviously, there's some other things that have to be done faithfully and so forth. Now, where we are currently at, and again, those lessons are available on the website. If this is all brand new to you, please go and listen to those. It's worth your time, I promise you. After all, when it comes to studying the Bible, there is no more important doctrine than the integrity of the Bible. That's the bottom line, right? I mean, if you don't have the Word of God, then what is it that you're going to believe? You're just going to believe, you're going to take a guess at something, okay? So the question, therefore, where we really are at in this category of dealing with the Bible, that's the question dealing with the English translations of the Bible, where we all speak English. Now, by the way, there's some folks here that speak Spanish. There's some folks here that speak Portuguese, right, and so forth. But most of us are speaking English, okay? So that's why we're talking about the issue of the English Bible. Is there an English Bible that truly does represent the preserved, infallible, inerrant Word of God? That's the fundamental question that we want to begin to look at tonight. I don't think we're going to be able to get, we won't for sure be able to get through all this tonight. Tonight we just want to kind of answer some questions, still look at a lot of verses and that type of thing. But we really are, because we talked about inspiration, what that is. We talked about the promise of preservation, what that is. We looked at some things about Hebrew and Greek and the translation and so forth, things like that. But none of us here speak Hebrew and Greek, and it isn't the modern language of modern society and so forth, all right? So we're talking about an English translation, and in particular, a King James Bible. So the question comes up, is there a way to know which English Bible, if any of them, represent and is in fact the infallible, inerrant, perfect, pure Word of God in every sense and definition of what all those words mean? Is there an English translation that represents, that is the what inspiration and preservation actually speak about in the Bible? Does that make sense, the question that we're addressing here tonight? Okay. Now, when it comes to this question, fundamentally, you'll find that there are two major groups or camps, views about the English Bible. There are two major views about an English translations. One view is the view that says, in fact, let me quote, I'm going to quote, this is a quote from a guy named James R. White in a book that he wrote called The King James Only Controversy. Here is his quote. He says, "We strongly encourage Christians to purchase and use multiple translations of the Bible so that comparison can be made between translations. It is best not to be limited to just one translation when studying Scripture. Cross-reference between such fine translations as the New King James Version, the American Standard Bible, and the New International Version will allow the student of the Bible to get a firm grasp upon the meaning of any particular passage." So that is a typical view, quite common view, of a major group of professing Christians. And their view is that it really doesn't matter which English translation you use. They all basically say the same thing. So what you need to do is simply just go get multiple translations. And as you're reading the Bible, just kind of lay them out side by side and then read this one and read this one and read this one and read this one and then get a compilation of what the idea of the passage is. Okay, that's what the guy's saying here. And it is a very, very common view. The way that this view manifests itself in many, many churches across the land and all over the world, by the way, is what they will do when the preacher is up front. This would be one example. With modern technology, they'll have big screen TVs up front. And so what they'll do when the preacher refers to a passage, they will put the passage up on the screen. But so you don't even need to carry a Bible to church anymore, by the way. But they'll put the passage up on the screen. So let's say that he's quoting from the NIV, then they'll put that verse up there. Let's say he's quoting from the NAS, they'll put that verse up there. Sometimes they might put both and so forth, just like to do the comparison so you can see. So that's a representative way that when you go to church, what this looks like, that this idea looks like. It's a very popular view. It is probably the most popular view about how to address the multiple translations in the English language. Okay. Now the other view, and it's a very, very different view, and that is that, well, wait a minute. Doesn't there need to be a final authority, something that's right all the time? Because after all, if you're saying, well, I'll get this translation, this one, this and this, and then by default, you are already recognizing that they do not all say the same thing. Because why then would you need to get 5 or 10 or even 2, right? So by default, in that very premise, you're recognizing that they do not all say the same thing. So the other view says, well, but don't we need something that is the final authority that's right all the time and that has no equal? If it is the Word of God, then it stands alone. And of course, that is the view that those like myself would hold when it comes to specifically in the King James Bible, in the English language, the King James Bible. Okay. And those are completely different views. Now, if you're new to this, let me ask you, first of all, don't just automatically, you know, shut down your ears. Okay. All right. Which, sad to say, it is what a lot of people do when they hear this position. They say, you guys are King James only people. So everything from there forward is just discounted as though it's meaningless and irrelevant. Okay. But I'm asking you to, you know, just don't quite shut down just yet. You know, maybe a little bit later, but not just yet. All right. Okay. It's up to you. So understand those are two really different views on what the Bible actually is. All right. Now, I asked, had an interesting phone call today from Brother Jeff. Jeff is with us here tonight. And because of the nature of the phone call that we had, I asked Jeff if he would take just a few minutes to tell a real life situation that happened to him just today, and something that I think might be helpful to all of us here in relationship to what we're going to be looking at beginning tonight. So Jeff, you might need to unmute yourself there. No, go ahead. Yeah, you might need to unmute. There you go. Okay.
John. Yeah, I had a close relative of mine call me today, and we were talking about the Bible, and I was explaining to them why I prefer the King James Version over the NIV, and I gave her some examples of the differences versus NIV and King James, and I shared that with her. She's a very literal person, so she, after the phone call, she went and kind of got on Google and Wikipedia and started, you know, searching why would NIV leave out verses that are not in, or have not had verses included, why they're in the King James Version. She sent me a little video of what she found, and the video basically was stating from a doctor who claims to be a part of the translating process of the NIV, and his explanation of why the verses are not included is due to the fact that the manuscripts that they use to put together the NIV is based off an older manuscript than the ones that are used for the King James. So therefore, because it's older, it's closer to the more original version, it would automatically qualify itself as being more legitimate than the King James Version. Manuscripts don't date back as far. And so that was the real essence of his reasoning on why the NIV is actually a more accurate translation than the King James, because the King James Version uses manuscripts that actually added verses that were not included in these older manuscripts that he claims are more accurate. He did not elaborate on these manuscripts or how many copies of them that there actually are. And from my understanding is there's very limited ones from that. So no way to really validate if it's accurate or not. Where I understand the ones for the King James, there's thousands of them that support each other.
So. Excellent. Very good. Very good, Jeff. Thank you very much for doing that. By the way, that YouTube, it was a YouTube presentation, right?
I believe it was, yeah. It was.
Yeah. That, you can go watch it. It's on YouTube. You can Google it. And he, the gentleman accurately states their position. It's a faithful representation of why they come to the conclusion they come to with regard to the translation and translations issue. The gentleman I quoted here from would be in the exact same camp. So once again, the idea is that while the manuscripts that were used to produce the King James Bible are much, much later than the manuscripts that were used to produce all of the other English translations. So we're talking about NIV, NAS, etc. So therefore, the claim is that the manuscripts that were used to produce, such as the NIV, the NAS, they go back to the 4th century. They specifically are in known as three documents: Sinaiticus, Alexandrinus, and Vaticanus, three documents, okay? Those are portions of manuscripts that were brought together to produce a Greek text that became known as the critical text also known as the Westcott and Hort text. So all of the new translations are from that text type. The other end, the King James Bible, was produced from a completely different text type. Those documents date back to the 9th and 10th century, as it were. But there are literally anywhere between 5,000 and 6,000 of those, what they call witnesses, the documents witnessing to the same type of text. Okay. So their claim is that the older is by default and of necessity better. Of course, the problem with that is that the Apostle Paul himself says that we are not as many which corrupt the Word of God. Corruptions to the Word of God were happening in Paul's own lifetime. So older absolutely does not necessarily in and of itself mean better. Therefore, when their other position with regard to, well, when there are verses that some say are missing from the NIV, for example, compared to the King James, their position is that no, those verses aren't missing from the NIV, they're added in the King James. So understand this, that the fundamental difference with regard to the English translations has to do with the underwriting manuscripts from which they were produced. So when you look at a passage, and we're going to look at several here tonight. In fact, let's do that now. What I want you to do, I want you to go to Acts 8. Turn over to Acts 8. This will be one example. We'll look at several of these differences tonight. This is a huge subject. It'll take us a little bit of time to go through this, so clearly are not going to get through all this tonight. But I want you to notice something here. Look over to Acts 8. This is a classic one. There are like 16 passages that are in the King James and are not in the NIV and NAS. So the one camp says, well, they were added. You see that? But understand the difference is not that the translators, either the translators of the NIV and NAS or the King James translators, this is not an issue primarily of them just adding something that isn't there, right? They're following the manuscript that they're translating from. And if the phrase is not there, then it doesn't appear in the translation because it isn't in the text. Does that make sense so far how I'm saying that? Okay. This is a classic example right here. So I'm going to read in the King James, in Acts 8, in Acts chapter number 8, verse 36, and it says this. And as they went on their way, they came into a certain water, and the eunuch said, see, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? Now watch verse 37 very carefully. Philip said, if thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. You see that last statement in verse 37, the eunuch's acknowledgement and confirmation that he believed. Everybody see that there? So let me compare that then with, in this case, I'm going to look first at the New American Standard. And then what we'll do is this is the New American Standard, and this will be the NIV over here. And so we'll do a comparison. If you have those, you one of those, just follow along with me. You can see the same thing here. So I'm going to look at the New American Standard, Acts 8 and 37. It says, this is the New American Standard. It says, and Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Well, that's actually good, right? But if you have the New American Standard, you notice that it is put in brackets. It is put in brackets. And if you follow the footnote down, the footnote says many manuscripts do not contain this verse. So in this case, even though the text that they were using did not have the verse, they actually put it in. That's the New American Standard. Let me read in the NIV, the New International Version. I'm going to read verse 36. You follow along. And it says this, as they traveled along the road, they came to see water, and the eunuch said, look, here is water. Why shouldn't I be baptized? And he ordered the chariot to stop. Then both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and Philip baptized him. So the entire phrase, when Philip says, if thou believe with all thine heart, thou mayest, and he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. The entire phrase is gone. It's not in the NIV. Now, so understand this. The reason that it is not in the NIV is not related to the personal choice of the translators. It has to do with the document they were using to make the translation. The reason it is in your King James Bible has nothing to do with the personal choice of the translators. It has to do with the fact that the document, the underlying Greek manuscript from which the King James was taken, the verse is in the manuscript. So that's the first thing to understand about this. So the way we're going to look at this, the way we're going to approach this, manuscript evidence is a significant and important subject. There is no more significant and important subject than the Bible itself. You will recall that when we started our studies over a year ago now, right? When we started our studies, I want you to turn over to 2 Timothy chapter 2, 2 Timothy 2 at verse 15, 2 Timothy chapter number 2, verse 15, 2 Timothy 2, 15. Now look at this verse here, and of course I'm reading the King James, of course. It says, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed. And then it says this, rightly dividing. Now look that last phrase there, the word of truth. Everybody see that phrase, the word of truth? In order for a believer to even do what that verse says, what does the verse demand? Doesn't it demand you've got to have the word of truth? Sometimes people accuse me of, John, you're just taking everything too literal. Well, yeah, okay. When that verse says, rightly dividing the word of truth, in order to even do what the verse says, you have to have the word of truth. Let me ask it this way, and sometimes I realize I can get sarcastic, and just bear with me, okay? Even Paul asked the Corinthians to put up with his foolishness, remember? So, but if the idea is that, well, it really doesn't matter which translation you use since they all virtually say the same thing, so just go get multiple copies of different translations and read all of them until you get the gist of what it's saying, that whole concept means that you do not believe they all say the same thing. Why would you have to get more than one if you say they all say the same thing? Can I use a nutty illustration? If I have a stack of $10 bills and I need one $10 bill, I don't need to lay them all out to see if, you know, if they're all going to say 10, 10, 10, 10, 10, right? They'll say the same thing, right? So if we're saying that, well, the best way to understand the Bible is go get all multiple translations, that very concept means that you, that essentially you're agreeing that they do not say the same thing. All right. When that verse says, rightly dividing the word of partial truth, that just isn't what the verse says. The verse itself demands that in order to do what the verse says, you got to have the word of truth. And I've asked you this before. What percentage of error can be in a document that claims to be the word of truth and it still therefore be the word of truth? How much error can be in it? It's zero, friends. It's just zero. How many mistakes can a document have in it? How many inaccuracies? How often can it have the need for correction and fixing if it claims to be the word of truth in order for it still to be the word of truth? I mean, none. Now, call me simple, call me basic, right? I think kind of down here, so to speak. I'm not all highfalutin and everything, and I'm from Texas, you know, my boots, and I got my cowboy hat every once in a while, and this, it seems simple to me that if a document claims to be the word of God, then it seems to me it can't have any error in it. Because if it has any error in it, it might contain the word of God, but it can't be the word of God. And when the Lord Jesus Christ says in John 17:17, he says, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. That this verse here says, right, dividing the word of truth. This story is talking about the Bible. And when the Lord Jesus Christ said, sanctify them through thy truth, thy word is truth, the Lord Jesus Christ did not have any original autographs in his possession. None. When he's reading from Isaiah, when he's reading Psalms, none of those were the original autographs. They were copies of 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 copies. Plus, if and when he ever spoke in Greek, and there are some that say that he did. But by the way, look at it this way. If Jesus Christ in his entire ministry spoke in Hebrew, then do you realize if the New Testament, the Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, if they were all written primarily in Greek, then what had to happen? A translation occurred from what he said in Hebrew to Greek, and the translation became the New Testament scripture. Think about how amazing that is. Translation is not a problem, friends. You just got to be faithful. You have to have the right document, the right source document. You got to be faithful to what it says and everything, okay? Well, at any rate, so when it comes to this issue about the Bible, and that verse says, right, dividing the word of truth, it sure seems to me that in order to do what that verse says, we have to have the word of truth. If something is the word of truth, what else, therefore, is it claiming about itself? If something is the word of truth, and therefore the word of God, that it is true, good, what else? Think about back to the question, yeah, there's no lie in it. But think about back to what happened in Genesis 3 in the Garden of Eden. It is inerrant, it's infallible, good, what else? think what happened to, what was the question that the serpent presented to the woman? It was what? It was, yea, hath God said. Remember that? Yea, hath God said. That question, what did it do? There's the answer. It's the final authority. That's right, Ernie. The question, yea, hath God said, what does that do? What does that present? It doubt? Good. What else? What does that present? It presents doubt. What else in the chat there? That's right. It sets up a competing authority is what it does. That's the bottom line. So you read down through Genesis chapter number 1. And again, and again, and again, and again, and again, and it says, and God said, 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 and God said. I would encourage you to go back to Genesis chapter number 1 and underline every single time that you read when it says, and God said, and God said, and God said, and God said. You come to Genesis chapter number 3, when the serpent appears, he comes up and says, yea, hath God said? So you understand that ultimately what all human history is about a competing authority. What God said compared to, yea, hath God said. That's the whole issue right there. If something claims to be the word of truth, and if it is what it claims to be, then it is the final authority. And the wonderful nature about the Word of God is that it reads our heart. It changes us. We're not the ones supposed to be changing it. So we're going to approach the question about, among the English translations, how do we know which is the true Word of God? Which of the English translations truly represents and is the preserved Word of God? And we're going to approach it by two major categories, two major ways, okay? Number one is going to be dealing with the manuscript, the underlying texts and the underlying witnesses that were used. When I say witnesses, again, I'm talking about the manuscripts. I'm talking about writings of early church fathers, things like that, okay? So one category we're gonna be talking about, okay, well, what about the manuscripts? Do they help us understand anything? The second category that we're going to look at to address this issue of how can we know for sure which Bible does represent the infallible, inerrant Word of God in our language. The second category is by internal evidence in the Bible itself. We're just going to compare verses. And we have one simple question. This question is, if you go with me over to John, the Gospel of John, and we're going to go to John and chapter 16. Everybody turn to John chapter 16. Please. Look over to John chapter number 16. John chapter 16. John chapter 16. When the Lord Jesus Christ speaks here about sending the Holy Spirit, he calls the Holy Spirit, by the way, he calls him the Comforter. But by the way, turn back to John 14. Notice, I want you to see some phrases here, how the Lord Jesus Christ identifies him. So John 14, 17. Notice he calls him even the Spirit of what? Spirit of truth. Everybody see that there? You jump down to verse 26. But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost. So you know that Jesus Christ, when speaking about the Spirit of truth, is speaking about the Comforter who is the Holy Ghost, right? When you look over to chapter 16, Look over to chapter 16, this time in verse 13. Howbeit when he, the Spirit of truth, is come. Notice again he calls him here the Spirit of truth. He will guide you into all truth, for he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. Verse 14 now, very key. He shall glorify me. Now, a couple of things I want you to appreciate about these passages in relationship to what we're looking at tonight. Number one, he's called the Spirit of truth. So if he's the Spirit of truth, then what has to be true about what he reveals, what he gets written down? Doesn't it have to be true? Now, how often can it be not true for it to be written down and given by the Spirit of truth? Sherry, that's awesome. That's awesome. Very good there. How often can it be a lie or a contradiction in order for it to be what the Spirit of truth said? Well, of course, the answer is zero. You know that, okay? So it's important to recognize that he's called the Spirit of truth. God the Holy Spirit is the divine member of the Godhead who is the author of Scripture. Remember in these studies, King David said, he said, the Spirit of the Lord spake by me, and his word was in my tongue. He said, the Spirit of the Lord spake by me, and his word was in my tongue. Look over to Acts chapter number 1, but hold on there to John 16. Look over to Acts chapter number 1. Look over to Acts chapter number 1. And notice what the what Peter actually says here. Look over to Acts 1, verse 16. Men and brethren, this scripture must needs have been fulfilled, which the Holy Ghost by the mouth of David spake. You see that? By the way, it's not only did the Holy Ghost by the mouth of David speak it, but David wrote it down. How do you know? Because he refers to scripture, a document he could hold his hands and read it that was written down. See that? That's what scripture is. But I want you to notice that it is the Holy Ghost. So when David said, the Spirit of the Lord spake by me and his word was in my tongue, the Holy Spirit is the member of the divine Godhead, the triune Godhead, who is the author of Scripture. You turn over to Acts 28. This would be just one more example. Look over to Acts 28. Acts 28, verse 25. Acts 28, 25. And when they agreed not among themselves, they departed after that Paul had spoken one word. Here's what Paul said. Well spake the Holy Ghost by Esaias, the prophet under our fathers. Esaias is Isaiah. See again the confirmation that it was the Holy Ghost who was the author of what Esaias said and Esaias wrote down. You can let go of those passages and go back with me now to John chapter 16. So when we're talking about the inspiration and the writing of not just the Old Testament, but the New Testament, it's important to understand that it is the Holy Spirit who is the divine member of the Godhead who was the author of the New Testament. Okay, talking about the Holy Spirit. He's called the Spirit of truth. Now look at John, go back to John 16, verse 13. It says, howbeit when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. Watch this. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. When it says, whatsoever he shall hear, who is he going to hear it from? Well, in our context, it's going to be from the Father. Jump to verse 14. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine and shall show it unto you. All things that the Father hath are mine. Therefore said I that he shall take of mine and shall show it unto you. The Father gives all things to the Son. The Holy Spirit takes, and his job is to disclose all that. So what comes from the Father to the Son, the Holy Spirit reveals it. And that's what you have in the New Testament, as it were. Okay? So I want you to note also then at verse 14. Look at the first four words of verse 14. He shall glorify me. You see verse 14, he shall glorify me. As we begin tonight to look at a few verses, we're just going to begin to touch some of these. We're not going to get real far in this tonight. We're going to have to continue next week and the following week and so forth. But as we begin to look at the differences in the translations, there's just a simple question that we want to ask. And that is, which verse, therefore which translation, glorifies Christ relative to the other? You see that? Because that verse says, he shall glorify me. The Lord Jesus Christ says, for example, in the book of Hebrews, he says, the volume of the book is written of me. That's what he claimed about himself. He said, the volume of the book is written of him. So when I'm reading scripture, who is it that I should expect to see and to find and to uphold and see glorified and honored? Well, the Lord Jesus Christ. So when we look at passages of scripture, we're simply going to ask a question between the translations, looking at identical verses, the same verse reference, and we're just going to ask the question, which one glorifies Christ? Because that verse tells us the answer as to how to know which English translation is the one that represents inerrancy, infallibility. That verse tells us how to identify which English translation is the one that represents the preserved Word of God in our particular language. All right? Let's begin then by turning over to the Gospel of John, chapter number 1. And as I mentioned, we're just going to be able to kind of scratch the surface here tonight with some of this. The handout that you got tonight, I would encourage you to go and look through that, study it in further detail between now and next week. I think that you'll find it very helpful. Here's what I'm going to have you do. We're going to turn to John chapter number 1. Let me get these other translations up open here as well. We're going to go to John in chapter number 1. There we go now. And what I'm going to do is I'm going to read in the King James Bible, John chapter 1 at verse 18. John 1:18. And then we can compare some the other translations. So John 1:18 says this. It says, no man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. Pretty wonderful verse, wouldn't you say? Let me read for you the New American Standard. This is John chapter 1 and verse 18. And it says this, no man hath seen God at any time, the only begotten God, who is in the bosom of the Father, he hath explained him. Then read to you the NIV. It says this. This is in John 1:18. It says this. No man has ever seen God, but God the only, and I'm going to come back, who is at the Father's side hath made him known. And there's a strange brackets right there. Right, where obviously something's missing. And you read the footnote and it says, the only begotten God. So the NAS and the NAV, the NIV, the Greek manuscript that was used to produce those translations, they say the only begotten God. The Greek manuscript of your King James Bible says the only begotten Son. So the first thing to recognize is that they don't say the same thing. That's the first thing. Whatever else you do with the verse, whatever other conclusion you come to, which we're going to come to a conclusion in a moment, first you got to recognize they don't say the same thing. The translation, the NIV, the NAS, when speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, in that verse it calls him a begotten God. The King James Bible, when referring to in that verse the Lord Jesus Christ, calls him the only begotten Son. So first recognize they don't say the same thing. Well, what's the next obvious question? What do I say, elephant in the room? Is Jesus Christ a begotten God? By the way, let's ask it a different way. Is Jesus Christ God in human flesh? Absolutely. John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. There's no question that the Lord Jesus Christ and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, right? No question that the Lord Jesus Christ was God incarnate. But is there a problem if you have a God who is begotten? Is that a problem? And if so, why is that a problem? Okay, Ken says, if God's begotten, we're begotten by whom? Okay. Well, if God is eternal, then he can't be begotten. In the doctrine of the Jehovah's Witnesses, by the way, they change John 1:1. They say, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was a God. So they have the Lord Jesus Christ truly being a begotten God. So God the Father created Jesus Christ, and then Christ created everything else in their doctrine. So in their doctrine, Jesus Christ is God, but he's a lesser God because he's a begotten God. He was not eternally existent and therefore not equal in every way with the Father. So the new translations, when they say that Christ was the only begotten God, well, now you have to decide what you are going to believe about the true nature of the Word, capital W-O-R-D. Because if in John 1:1 it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and then you look at verse 18 where it says God was begotten, then you have to come to the conclusion that the nature of the Word, capital W, being God, is it is a lesser God than God, who you and I would call God the Father. Therefore, you'd have to say that the Word, capital W-O-R-D, is a begotten God, therefore he was not eternal. Does everybody understand that? Now, is that a problem? Yes or no? Let me ask it a different way. If Jesus Christ is, if the Word, capital W-O-R-D, if he is a begotten God, let me have you look over to, turn quickly to Luke 24. Turn over to Luke 24 here. over to Luke chapter number 24. If Jesus Christ is a begotten God, and he was begotten by God the Father, then he has to be less than deity compared to God the Father. He cannot be equal to him in every way. There had to be a time when he did not exist, because he was begotten. He came into being. So it means he was a created being. Now let me ask you a question. Did everybody turn over Luke 24? If you look at Luke 24, I'm going to jump down to verse 51. It says this, Luke 24, 51. It came to pass while he blessed them, he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. So there was his ascension. But watch verse 52, what it says. And they worshiped him. They worshiped him. Is it okay with God the Father, the eternal God, to worship anyone that is not the eternal God? Is it okay with the eternal God to worship a created being? Even if that created being is God, but in a lesser degree God. Is it okay to worship anyone, any being in all the universe, other than the eternal God? Of course, the answer is no. So if Jesus Christ is a begotten God, then he's not equal with the Father. He might be God, but he's a lesser God. Demagogue or whatever? Okay. He's a lesser God. But that means he's a created being. That means it's wrong to worship him. And yet that verse right there says the disciples worshiped him. So we have all kinds of problems here. This idolatry is exactly what it would be, Sean. This is a major problem. Now, to some people, they just explain it away. They say, well, no, it's not that big of a deal. It's just a what? How are you going to say that you are okay with believing about the Lord Jesus Christ that he is a begotten God, when that demands, therefore, that he's a lesser God than God the Father? So we're back to the question. Remember the question in John 16? Turn back to John 16. Look at John chapter number 16, verse 13. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. Okay. We are looking at two verses, same verse reference in different English translations from different Greek manuscripts. One of those is true, and one of them is not true. They cannot both be true at the same time. I mean, you got to come to terms with this. All right? They cannot both be right at the same time. That verse says, he will guide you into all truth, for he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine, and shall show it unto you. All things that the Father hath are mine. So the first question we want to ask is this. Does God the Father believe that the Word, capital W-O-R-D, is a begotten God? So when God the Father gave this information about Christ to the Holy Spirit, did God the Father say, well, Holy Spirit, remember that Jesus is a lesser God than I am. He's a begotten God. Did he say that? Well, so therefore, between the two translations, which one by default clearly doesn't follow that verse? Look at verse 14. Verse 14. He shall glorify me. Between the two translations, between the two manuscripts. The one that says the only begotten Son, and the other one, and the one that says the only begotten God. Which one clearly glorifies Christ, exalts him and holds him up to the very position that is rightfully, that he rightfully has because of who he by nature is? There's no question about it. If you are okay with the NIV and with the New American Standard, then in the light of a verse like that, you are okay with Jesus Christ being a begotten God. Now, again, listen, I'm not your judge and I'm not your boss. You're free to believe whatever you want. You're free to do with whatever you want with this information, right? But the fact is, at least be honest with that they do not say the same thing. And if you're okay with the NAS and the NIV and the New Translations and those manuscripts, then you are also saying you are okay with Jesus Christ being a begotten God. I'm not exactly okay with that. This is a huge issue here, so please understand that. Let's look at another one. Okay? Look with me, oh man, there's so many to look at. Because of time, we're only going to look at one more for tonight. I got lists and lists. Plus, you have the whole bunch of lists that you can study between now and next week, right? Let's look at just, oh man, which one do I pick here? Let's look at one more. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We're going to look at two more, okay? Can I go two more? We have two more. I'll do these a little bit more quickly. Go to 1 Corinthians 15. Let me quickly turn these others. We're going to look at two more tonight, and then we'll wrap this up, okay? And we will open up for Q&A, realizing that we have a whole lot more to cover. Where did I say? 1 Corinthians 15. Okay, that's that one. 1 Corinthians 15 here. Okay, in 1 Corinthians 15, you'll recall this is that very famous chapter about the resurrection, the fact of it, all kind of wonderful things about the resurrection. Right here in 1 Corinthians 15, he makes the gospel so very, very clear. Look with me at 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3 and 4. He says, "For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." Friends, there's the heart of the gospel right there. Isn't that good to know that? The moment you trust that the Lord Jesus Christ, when his death on the cross, when the shedding of his blood there at Calvary was for your sins, and then 3 days later he was raised from the dead, proving that the price was paid, the moment you trust that, that is when, in time, that split fraction of a second in time, that's when God saves you. And by the way, when he saves you, guess how long he saves you for? Yeah, only as long as Jesus Christ is going to be alive. Only as long as God is going to remain holy and just and righteous. That's how long. Well, anyway, so in this chapter, the Apostle Paul is making a contrast between Adam and Christ. Adam and Christ, right? You look at 1 Corinthians 15 at verse 21, "For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive." So you see the two men, Adam and Christ. You see the two men? Jump further ahead in this passage and look with me at verse 45. 45 says this, "And so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul." So that's Adam in the garden, Adam and Eve, Adam, okay? "The last, Adam, was made a quickening spirit." Who's that last Adam? That's Jesus Christ. Okay? Ultimately, all of history is about two men. Adam and Adam. Adam and Christ. And you got to get out of the first Adam and get into the second Adam. Okay? But watch what he does in verse 47. The first man is of the earth. He's earthy. You see earthy there? Look at the next phrase. The second man is the Lord from heaven. You see that second phrase there? The second man is who? The Lord. There's his humanity and his deity. Isn't that cool? The second man is the Lord from heaven. That's such a wonderful verse to realize. When you trusted the Lord Jesus Christ for your personal Savior, you got taken out of earthly Adam, placed into the second man, who is the Lord who came from heaven. That's where you now are in him. Isn't that wonderful? Now, let me read from the NAS once again. And I'm going to read specifically verse 47. So this is 1 Corinthians 15:47. And it says this. The first man is from the earth, earthy. The second man is from heaven. Pretty close, but something was missing. What was missing? That's right, the Lord. Isn't that interesting? It says, the first man is from the earth, earthy. The second man is from heaven. He's just a man that came from heaven. See that? I mean, okay. And then, of course, the NIV is going to do the same thing. 1 Corinthians 15:47 here. And it says, let's see, where'd we go? The first man was the dust of the earth, the second man from heaven. Okay, so you got to understand. The manuscripts that were used to produce the modern translations, in the manuscripts, those two words, the Lord, it's not in the manuscript. The manuscript that was used to produce the King James Bible, the Lord is in the manuscript. So these aren't choices, simply personal opinions of the translator saying, well, I think we should leave it out. I think we should put it in. What they're doing is that they're using the source text from which they're producing the translations is where the differences are most of the time, probably 80% of the time. Okay. Remember when the thief on the cross, he confessed the Lord, he says, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. Remember that? Well, it's in your King James Bible, but it's not in these other new translations. Again, the word the Lord, that phrase the Lord, it's missing. That's another example. I ask you the question. Therefore, between the translations, Jesus Christ said about the Holy Spirit, he called him the Spirit of Truth, and he said, he will glorify me. Which of the translations clearly glorifies the Lord? It's clear in that verse. There's no comparison. There's no equal. This one, King James says, the Lord, the man, is the Lord from heaven. It's a clear statement. The others simply say a man from heaven. They're different. I submit to you that it's a clear distinction between which one is the witness of the Spirit of Truth. And let's look at one more. Go with me to Colossians in chapter number 1, and then we'll wrap it up here. Colossians chapter number 1. Colossians chapter number 1. And then let me turn these other translations as well. Colossians and chapter number 1 here. All right, Colossians in chapter number 1. Now, let me read in the King James Bible. This is going to be at verse 14. Colossians 1:14. It says, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. That's a pretty wonderful verse, wouldn't you say? The very basis upon which the justice of God is able and does extend to us forgiveness of sins is identified right there in that verse. It's the blood of Christ. It's the blood of Christ, right? So I ask a question to you. How important is the blood of Christ? Is it maybe 50% important? I get sarcastic, don't I? Is it about 75% important? A little bit more, Ken says, right? About 90%, right? A little bit more, right? 98? Yeah, 100% important. Absolutely. Yeah, there you go. Thanks, Sherry. 100%. Okay. Let me read to you in Colossians chapter number 1. This is going to be the NAS, the New American Standard, Colossians chapter 1, verse 14. And it says this. It says, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Let me read Colossians 1, 14 in NIV. And it says this, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Now, did the translations say the same thing? Did the NIV and the NAS say the same thing as the King James? The answer is no. What was missing? What's not there? Through his blood. Through his blood. How important is the blood? 100% important. My question to you is this. Which translation, therefore, clearly is glorifying Christ and his work on Calvary? See, the argument that, well, the older manuscripts, they didn't have the blood in that verse. So the King James manuscripts added the blood in the manuscripts. That's why the translators added the blood there, because it was in the underlying Greek text. But think about this, therefore. When Paul wrote the original autograph of Colossians, that original document, it either did have through his blood in that verse, or it didn't. They both cannot be what Paul originally wrote. Only one of them can be, if either of them are, right? So ask yourself the question, therefore. Would Satan, later on down in history, in the 10th century, when making copies and other manuscripts, is it more likely he added the blood or he took it away? Do you understand that? Which one glorifies Christ? Friends, it's really quite that simple. When we approach the differences of the English translations, if you just lay them side by side, which we're going to do more of this next time, we're going to jump into a lot more verses next time, you lay them side by side, just ask yourself that question. Which verse glorifies Christ, his work at Calvary, what he did, who he is? You don't even need to go to the manuscript evidence stuff. Not the work. We are going to do that, by the way, some of it, okay? But technically, you don't even need to go there. You can all read. You can take you can do what this guy said. You can go get multiple translations, put them side by side, and you can read the difference. And you can ask the question, which one clearly glorifies Christ? Because they do not all say the same thing. We're going to look next week at some passages that not only flatly contradict the historical account of what happened in the Old Testament. We're going to look at some passages that flatly contradict verses about the deity of Christ. We're going to look at verses that just completely say the opposite of what the King James Bible says in the exact same verses. So friends, these, okay, this is the King James, these are the other ones here. They cannot all be the word of truth at the same time. They might contain the word of truth, but they cannot be the word of truth at the same time, because they don't say the same thing. All right? So, let's wrap it up here. This is, we're just getting started, okay? And I realize that if you're kind of new to all this, that this can be kind of overwhelming, but I would encourage you just, number one, don't let yourself be overwhelmed by this. Just, keep an open heart and mind to the authority of Scripture. If you are a believer, you have the indwelling Holy Spirit. You've got His Word. So just trust Him and His Word. Got the authority of God's Word. You can believe what He says. I'm not the authority. Understand that? But there is that which is the final authority, the word of truth. And we actually do have it in our language, and that's wonderful to know. Okay? All right. Let's just open this up. If anybody has any maybe kind of follow-up questions, Michael, go ahead, sir.
If all these other versions of the Bible and Bibles and whatever translations and so on, if they were all the truth and the same, why is it that virtually all these other versions copyright their books?
That's a great question.
If you copyright it, that means theirs is different. They don't want anybody else copying it. So that means the rest can't be the same. Even without any biblical explanation, it can't be the same.
Does everybody understand what Michael just said? By definition, in order to get a copyright on a book that is already in existence, it by definition has to have a certain percentage changed in the text in order to get a copyright. So just that term demands, it proves that they're different. Okay, excellent point, Michael.
I just want to say, I know this might sound dumb, but I'm sure other people will. Look, if I get asked a question, I'm pretty sure this will come up by somebody asking me. They'll say, well, what about John 3:16? He's the begotten son. Is he not God? So he's not the begotten God. I'm sure that will come up in conversation somehow. Because you get people asking all sorts of awkward questions and strange questions, and I can almost guarantee that will come along.
It will. And the connection with, you see, John 3:16, the only begotten son, and John 1:18, the begotten son, the sonship is in relationship to his humanity, born of a virgin, things like that. So yeah, it's a really good question.
Okay, cool, thank you.
Sean, you're up next.
Hear me? Can you hear me?
Yes, sir.
Oh, beautiful. Hey, when I'm driving the bus, I go down to Palma and there's a park. And this guy has a sign, free Bible study. Well, now it's been another month. He's gotten kind of big. He's got guys holding signs for him and people are pulling in and we have Bibles you can read. Okay. All right. Now I knew he was trouble. I listened to Brian Ross in the morning on Sunday.
Yes.
He's going through the centuries and it's kind of dry. And if you don't hear the whole hour, you're not going to pick up on all of it. But I'm trying to get from you, with those three texts you talked about, is one of them correct? One of them is absolutely correct, and it was God-inspired that we got that one? Is that what's going on?
Yes.
That's my question.
Yes, it is. Yes, yeah. That's the thing, too, when we're looking at and comparing verses, you've got a standard to compare it to. The standard is, when Jesus Christ speaking about the Spirit of truth being the author of Scripture, and the Spirit of truth would glorify Christ, so I'm looking for the Scripture that does what Christ said the Spirit of truth would do when it comes to conveying the information.
John, so when I met you 2 years ago, a little bit over 2 years ago, I asked you questions and you go, Sean, what Bible are you reading from? And you gave me a new King James. I mean, a King James, well, not new. A King
James. Right.
Then I got through Dan and I bought the $65 Bible, the beautiful Bible I have now. And it's just night and day what's in both of them.
It is.
Night and day.
It absolutely is different. If words matter, it is that they are different. Yes, sir, Sean. Very good. Thank you, Sean. Karen, you're up next.
Yeah, this is going to sound like a silly question. I actually know how I answer it, but I wanted to hear how you answer it. There's a big discussion going on right now online about, well, the King James, the problem with the King James Bible is that King James was an evil man, and he, you know, had this Bible put out, and it's corrupted and this kind of thing. Because of the name King James, they're, you know, they're accrediting him with him writing, okay? So I was just curious as to how would you answer that, you know, to people that are completely ignorant of how it goes.
Yeah, there are actually multiple answers to that. First of all, King James himself did not do any of the translating. None, zero. Second of all, to say, well, King James was an evil man. Well, listen, Paul was a murderer. Peter was a denier of Christ. Think about Moses killed an Egyptian and abandoned. Think about all the various Bible writers. If you're going to start talking about people's history and life as the basis upon which to decide whether or not something is infallible and errant, you know, you need to go look at others besides King James. But just understand that regardless of the character of King James, that's not how you decide. King James himself did not do any of the translating. If you want to drill down further into the translating process, specifically of the King James Bible, it was absolutely unique. There's extensive writing about it. Let me just say it this way. There was over 47 different guys, that were involved. They divided up into four committees. Each committee was assigned a particular section of the Bible from the Old Testament to the New Testament. So each committee would work on that section. Then when they each were done with that section, they would switch the sections and they would translate the next section. And then the next section and the next section. So each committee translated the entire Bible. Then what they did is they submitted their translations to each of the committees for review. This is a long, extensive process. And then as they're getting, and by the way, to begin the process, they actually requested from all over the land anyone who had input on the translation. People could write in and explain why they thought that the Greek verse should be translated this way or that way. People were asked to contribute their insights and so forth. It's a long, extensive process, redundancy in a good way. And so the final product was something that is quite amazing. But the idea that, well, you can't trust it because it was some wicked king and so forth. Again, it's the old saying, you've heard of a straw dummy. Someone sets up an argument just enough. It doesn't really help. It doesn't really help further spiritual insight about the Bible. Okay?
So the way that I kind of answered it is like he was the one that at the time had authorized them to write the translation of the Bible. It has nothing to do with him personally.
Correct. Yeah.
Exactly. Okay.
Yeah. Very good. Don, you're up next, and then Michael, you'll be up. And Don, you'll have to unmute yourself.
Okay, you got me now?
Yes.
Yeah, I have just a quick question about, this generally falls under what they call Christian apologetics, is that right?
It depends, but go ahead.
Yeah, well, that was basically it. I mean, I just wanted to, you know, and there's a Council of Nicaea, does that have to do anything with this?
It's related in that, let me say it this way, anytime you have quote unquote councils involved to make decisions, it's like you got to run the other way really fast. Okay.
Councils of men. Yeah. Okay.
Yeah, exactly. All right.
Thank you, John. Yeah, that's all.
You bet. Michael, you're up next.
I think I know there was another brother talking about they were passing out Bibles.
Sean was talking about that. That's
okay. Yeah. Yeah, I actually ran into those guys are over here in Anaheim, and they can you guys see me?
Yeah.
I don't know what camera is.
Yeah.
It's called Bibles for America. Well, I went up to them and I was asking them what the free Bible study was. And the guy doesn't even know the gospel. So, you know, I told him the gospel and I split and I got a Bible. And they've been trying to call me, but, yeah, they're passing out these Bibles. So, Bibles for America, if you guys.
What translation is it, by the way?
I'll give it to you on Sunday, Pastor Doug.
Yeah, okay.
It's kind of weird how they word it.
Yeah.
But it's kind of, it's just really weird.
Okay.
But if you see these guys, make sure to give them the gospel.
Give them the gospel, man.
They do not know what the gospel is. Yeah. They're not saved. So, amen.
All right. Wonderful, everybody. Well, thank you so much for joining us. Let's do closing a word of prayer tonight. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you for the time to look into your holy word. We thank you that we can rest in who you are and in what you say in your word, that your attitude towards your word is, that we can have every bit of confidence that what we have even in our language, it's not only in our language, but in our language, in our King James Bible, that we really do have that which glorifies Christ, that which honors him, exalts him for who he is in his nature, in his being, in his work at the cross of Calvary on our behalf, so that you tell us in your word that it's through his blood we have the forgiveness of our sins. We thank you, Father, for that. We thank you that you've placed us in him forever. You've given us your righteousness as a free gift. And with it, you've given us your life, the very life of Jesus Christ. So we thank you for this in his precious and holy name. Amen.